Good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. And let me call us to worship by sharing the verse in our bulletin. And this may be a verse that you want to commit to memory throughout the rest of this month, November. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That will figure in a little bit to what I share later today, but that's a very important verse, Zechariah 4:6. Now, let me just speak on behalf of all us as we affirm our faith, in your case silently. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I want to lead us in prayer, and before I do, I just want to highlight two special things. We're praying for Charlie and Nancy in the loss of Charlie's father, George Mason, and his funeral is to be Tuesday. Then I believe they're coming back home on Wednesday. Now, his mother is actually doing somewhat better, and you'll see her name, Barbara Mason, on our prayer list. Now, I'm conveying to you this message from Charlie. If you would, please give a very heartfelt thank you to our church family for all the love and support that they have extended to Nancy and I and my family upon learning my father was ill and in learning of his passing. It's a hard time to transition through, but on the other hand, it has given us as a family an opportunity to come together and share a lot of old stories and to rejoice and praise him in knowing that my father will never be suffering and has shed all his earthly burdens. Praise the Lord. So keep them in your thoughts and prayers. Now, going a completely different direction, we have a fraternal relationship as a Southern Methodist Church with congregations in the Philippines. And I've been in the Philippines twice to preach and teach among them. They have been hit with devastating flooding. Cindy's been showing me footage of I've been in the homes, and water still several feet high in Jimmy Gingham's home. Some of the members of that Cabagan Bible Church have lost everything. There have been other people who have drowned. They don't know of anybody personally, but we do know that there are people who've drowned. And with all the news, you may not even be aware of this, but we have brothers and sisters in the Philippines this morning that have lost everything. And so we want to pray for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer just now. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we come to you, first of all, thanking you for your bounty, for your watch and your care over us. Thank you for taking care of us. You've treated us better than we deserve. And yet we know that there are people today who are completely devastated. And we pray for our churches in the Philippines, and not just our people, but all the devastation there. Lord, be with Charlie and Nancy, and comfort them, and continue to be with Mary. Lord, you know all the concerns we have, and we pray for healing in our own community. We pray that you'll spare us any further COVID pandemic spreading. Lord, we pray for those who have tested positive that they'll not actually contract it, And for those who have contracted it, we pray that their symptoms will be mild and that you give them a speedy recovery. Have mercy on us as a community. And then, Lord, we pray for our nation. Father, we have never seen the tyranny and the corruption and the censorship in a free America that we're watching before us. And Father, in Proverbs 28:13, it says, "Whosoever covers his sin shall not prosper." And Lord, I'm not praying in a partisan way, but wherever there's corruption, regardless of whether it's on our side or their side, Lord, I pray that you'll uncover corruption and help us to maintain the integrity of our republic. Save us from the very dark winter which has been predicted. Lord, we've had a miserable spring, a miserable summer, a miserable fall, and now they tell us we're going to have a very dark winter. Deliver us from those who seem determined to make that a reality. Lord, in the darkest month of December, you sent the light of your Son. And I pray, Father, that Jesus will break through all of this bondage and corruption, and somehow have mercy and give our nation a new breath of freedom. I pray in Jesus' name. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the next thing on our order of worship is children's time. Well, I planned children's time before I knew what it would be like. We have, I won't insult Addison and Justin by referring to you as children, but let me just say that I had planned from the very outset that I would talk to you guys about heroes. And heroes sometimes don't look like Superman. Heroes sometimes are old, beat-up men and women who have served their country. And we have a lot of heroes in the history of this congregation, and there's no way we could ever reconstruct a list of all the veterans out of this congregation. The best we can do is, let me ask you, if you are a veteran, would you just stand, please? So I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. Don, are you a veteran? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, you may be seated. Looks like at least 5. Now, if you'll allow me just a matter of privilege, you know, my father's also a veteran, and he'll be 91 in January. Well, Veterans Day is one of the biggest days of the year for our family. He has 3 living siblings, and they all want to talk to him on Veterans Day. And so I went down to the memorial home last Wednesday, and we made 5 phone calls. Dad had wonderful conversations with all of his immediate family, and then I took a picture of him. I'm not on Facebook, but my sister is, and if you ever want to go look, her name is Sandy Murphy, spelled with an I instead of a Y. Sandy Murphy posted our family tribute to our dad, and we have 45 responses of people back home, family members and old friends who still remember him, and so we were very gratified. Let me say one more thing to kind of drive this point home. You will see in the bulletin that we're planning to have a guest speaker here on November 29th. Ken West has been here a couple of times. He's a retired missionary in Spartanburg. He was last here with his wife a couple of years ago. I had to contact several people in order to fill in this vacancy, and in the process, I sent a text to Stephen Evans. Some of you may remember Stephen Evans, who is a chaplain and who has filled the pulpit here before. Well, he didn't respond to the text. He didn't respond to my phone calls. And so finally, I sent him an email and said, "Stephen, are you available on November 29th? And I got the email back, "No, I've been deployed to Poland, and I won't be home until next April." Well, he's a military chaplain, among other things. I don't suppose his life is in imminent danger, but that already brings to mind the fact he won't be home with his wife and family for Christmas. And that's a part of what heroes do, is putting others ahead of themselves. To me, that kind of drove it home. Actually, Stephen's not a veteran yet because he's in active service. But all veterans have made sacrifices, some far greater. And so it's appropriate that we honor them. I'm going to sit down right now, and Ginger is going to play for us. Now, the Bible says, "Sing and make melody in your hearts." But let me encourage you, you may want to turn to 473 in your hymnal. We'll not be singing this aloud, and I know that you might know this from memory, but as you listen to the music, as you read the words along with it, this is one way we can worship this morning. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship. Turn to Isaiah 59, verse 19, for our text, and we'll be looking at this entire chapter, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 19, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight." In this chapter, we have depicted a flood of iniquity and a banner of victory. I want to talk to you first about the flood of iniquity. Iniquity may not be a part of your normal vocabulary. It's a special word for sin. We are such expert sinners that the New Testament has 28 different synonyms for the word sin. The Old Testament Hebrew has at least 11 different synonyms for sin. Iniquity is one of those words. And if you just walk with me through the chapter in verse 2, we're told that Israel's iniquities separated them from God. In verse 4, God is very graphic in declaring that their hands are stained, their lips lie. And so there's sin both in what they are saying with their lips and what they're doing with their hands. If you jump back into the previous chapter, chapter 58, verse 3, they have gone through the ceremonies of religious worship. They have fasted, but God did not take notice. They said, "Why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" Well, it's because even though they had outward piety, they had inward corruption. And so God is very clear with them. The problem is not with him. He tells them in verse 1 that his arm is long enough. His ears are not too heavy. Literally, that's what it means. Or he's not deaf. God can hear, and God has enough power to act. But the problem is they are playing games with God. Now, over in Isaiah 65 in verse 24, there is this statement that if we are in a right relationship with God, notice his promise to his covenant people, "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." If we're in a right relationship with God, God moves quickly many times in our behalf. But when we are not maintaining integrity with God, all the outward ceremonies don't fool him. And so the problem is when sin is tolerated, it becomes more bold. When sin is not deterred, it eventually becomes an overwhelming flood. This is that old proverbial camel who sticks his nose under the tent. And if you let the camel's nose get under the tent, before long, the camel's in the tent and you're outside in the rain or whatever. We first tolerate the nose, and then eventually he takes over the tent. You know, I can remember so many things have changed in my lifetime. We've witnessed when the sin of homosexuality was not even discussed in proper conversation. But today we're drowning in perversion and can't say anything about it. An old English poet said, "Vice is a monster of such a frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And this is the flood of iniquity when it's in our face and we are being flooded with sin. Now the question is our situation hopeless? Well, our only hope is the Spirit of the Lord, and that's where our verse comes in, Zechariah 4:6. "It's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord." And here's this verse 19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will put him to flight. The King James says that the Spirit will lift up a standard. That's not the way warfare is fought today, but this describes that in old battle strategy, if the enemy comes in unannounced and unexpected over on this side or over on that side, and the army is caught off guard, that what would happen is they would lift up a battle flag, and it would rally the troops, and the troops would know this is where we need reinforcements. And so this means that when we are being drowned in iniquity, the Spirit of God will wave the banner and rally the troops of God. The Spirit of God will rally whatever resources are necessary to rout the devil and to give us the victory. And so James 4:7 promises to those of us who have the Spirit that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so the question is, what is the difference? What makes the difference between winning and losing? This promise in verse 19 is so positive and so encouraging, and yet this flood of iniquity seems so overwhelming. Now, if I was in the classroom, and if it was proper to do so, I would have given you a homework assignment, and essentially, let me describe to you what is often termed as inductive Bible study. I know Don Copeland does this. I know he's got Bibles that he has color-coded. Maybe some of the rest of you have seen this. But if it was within my power to do so, I would have all of you take four different colored markers, and I'd have you go through this whole chapter, and I would have you mark all of the first-person pronouns. Now, hang with me here. I never did like English grammar when I was in school, but I married an English teacher, and I sure like her. So I'm learning to like English grammar better. But I want you to notice that in the first eight verses, God is indicting Israel. And let me back up and say there are something like 12, and don't get hung up on the exact number. It's going to vary according to the translation. There are 12 second-person plural pronouns in which God says, "you," "your sin." And while you can't see what God is saying, you just have to take my word for it. God is shaking a finger at them. He's indicting them. "You, you, you." And then after the first several verses, we shift from the second person plural to the third person plural. And it's they. God is no longer talking to them. He's talking about them. Now, this is just my interpretation, but is there significance here? If so, it means they have departed so far from God, they're out of earshot. They can't hear God. So God was talking to them. You need to repent. You are involved in sinful practices. And they finally drift so far from God that we see essentially God is now speaking about them. But now this would be very apparent if this was color-coded. The third color would start showing up in verse 9. From verse 9 to 15, there's something like 19 first-person plural pronouns. And it's just this simple pronoun, us or we. And now something has shifted. God was talking to them. They got so far out of earshot that God could only talk about them. But now notice in verse 9 through 15, Israel is starting to confess her sin. Israel is talking to God. This is corporate confession. And you have 19 or so instances. We have sinned. Hey, this is the secret. This is when we get somewhere with God, when we start taking ownership. You know, when we do not listen to God, His voice gets more and more faint. And they can no longer hear Him as He confronts them. But when we start confessing, and you have this confession from verses 9 to 15, then if this was color-coded, you would see there's a new color starting at verse 16. Now, it's third person singular. Now it's He. And this may be one of the most significant uses of pronouns in any chapter in the Bible. It was you, you, you. Then it was they. Then it became we. And now, starting at verse 16, it's He. And this is a third person description of God. And what's happening, there's this description that starting at verse 16, when we start confessing, He starts listening. He saw how vulnerable they were. He saw there was no one to intervene. He saw there was no one interference. So He was in action. His arm was in action. God rolling up His sleeves. That means He's going into action. He puts on the breastplate. He puts on the helmet. He puts in on the garments of vengeance. What's going on? There's an awesome hush here. God is getting dressed for battle. And suddenly out of nowhere, when it looks like all hope is lost, God is going to bust through and rout the devil. Oh, I wish we could just play, our God is an awesome God. But here's this picture of awesomeness of God. Says the Lord, my spirit who's on you, my words that I've put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. And God is promising to take care of them in the generations to come. And so Isaiah, I think, is making this contrast as stark as possible. When we wallow in our sin and excuse our sin, God will let us drown in it. But when we confess our sin, God will strap on His armor and whip the devil in our defense. Now, here's what's so interesting. When you go to Ephesians 6, you have this expanded picture of the armor of God. And we'll not go through all that this morning, but you may be very familiar with Ephesians 6. What you may not realize is that Paul himself was imprisoned while he was writing the Ephesian letter. He was no doubt chained to a Roman guard, and his inspiration was actually right just a few feet from him. And as he described the armor, perhaps that Roman guard himself had that armor on. But you see, instead of Paul being intimidated, Paul did not bewail the fact that he was imprisoned by the Romans, but he says, I'm free, and God's given me the armor. God's going to take care of me. God's going to get me out of this situation. And so Isaiah describes God in body armor. But Ephesians describes us in body armor. And God is still our defense, but God shares the battle with us, and it's our privilege to be in the battle. God is our ultimate defender, but in the process we learn to fight by standing on God's word through prayer and through faith. And in the Old Testament, if I could just say corporately, Israel might have been too immature to fight, but now under the new covenant, we're mature children. God says, it's time you learn to fight. And so God shares his armor with us. Isaiah tells us that we must know our enemy, but we must also know our resources. And if that's true, we need not ever be defeated. Let me wrap it up by sharing with you something that Cindy and I have been talking about. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. But I'm talking to you now about the influence of righteousness. God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people. I've always wondered, well, what was the population of that region? And because that area was so utterly destroyed, it's a little hard. There's not a lot of material to work from. You know, there's not a lot of records left when a place is utterly consumed by fire. But for what it's worth, I found a recent archaeological dig that estimated that the total population of Sodom and Gomorrah, men, women, and children, could have been as high as 65,000. Won't go into any of the justification. It seems a reasonable number. And so if 65,000 people would have been spared for 10 righteous, what's the population of America? And what's the threshold that we would have to meet for America to be spared? And this is not a mathematical equation, but it illustrates something. Realize that a committed minority have always led an uncommitted majority. It's always been the few who knew what we needed that saved the rest of us. And so I don't want to go into a mathematical equation here, but if assuming there's 328 million people in America today, if you do the math, do you know how many righteous people? See, I'm talking to you about being the salt of the earth. Salt is a preserving quality. If America does not go down in a flood of iniquity, who is going to save America? It's going to be the righteous remnant who are the salt of the earth. How many would it take if Sodom and Gomorrah could have been spared for 10 righteous? It would take 50,000 righteous Christians in America. Are there that many? Well, I'd like to believe there's far more, but that's speculation. The important thing is, can we be counted among that number? Are you and you and am I a part of that righteous remnant? There's no hope for America other than the Christian influence. And even though it seems we're being drowned in iniquity and sin, if we'll maintain our integrity and continue to pray to God, the Spirit of the Lord will come and fight our battles for us. And that's the only hope I have, but that's good enough hope, isn't it? Are you part of the righteous remnant? May God raise up a revival of true biblical Christianity in our country. May He get us back where we ought to be. Let's just stand and bow our heads now and ask God, after we've done what little we can do, let's pray that God will do what seems to be impossible. But if God is almighty, nothing is impossible with Him. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us as a people. We repent corporately of sins we never committed, but probably there are some sins that we need to repent of that we're personally guilty of. Forgive us. And as we humble ourselves, and as we join in that petition that says, we have sinned, have mercy on us. Oh God, will you strap on your armor? Will you go to war? And will you fight the enemies of truth and Christianity? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.